All right, so we're coming up this morning to, I'm going a little bit out of order with questions 12 and 16, looking at the covenant of works or the covenant of life. We've been looking at the rest of the questions, you know, 1 through 11 up to this point. We've talked about Scripture, about God, about His decrees, about creation and providence. And we talked last time specifically about providence. So, again, just to reorient us around the big picture, what are the decrees of God? They're His eternal purpose. Wherefore, His own glory, He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so we've seen that God has this plan for everything that's going to happen in history, and then He works out that plan by the works of creation and providence. And so we talked about creation, and then specifically how God created man in His image, male and female. And then we talked about providence and how God sustains and governs His creation, that He is always active in it. It's not like He, you know, winds it up and lets it go and walks away, as it were. But God is actually there preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And then just like with creation, we have, again, what special act of providence in question 12 did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? What did God do specifically with man? Obviously, man holds this special place in creation because he's made in the image of God, and we discussed that, and that's why there's a special question about particularly the creation of man. And then it flows out here into the special act of God's providence when he had created man. What did God do especially for him? And the answer you see here is that when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. And as we look at this covenant of life, one thing that I think is important to note about it that the catechism and the way it's laid out doesn't get to until question 16 is that did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? So, spoiler alert, it didn't go the way it should have gone with Adam. But Adam fell, and he did not fall for himself alone, this question tells us. The covenant, it says, being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And so we get the specific content of that original covenant God made with man in question 12. And then we note in question 16, primarily the point that covenant was not just about Adam, but it was about Adam as a representative of all mankind. And so I've got a couple of headings that we can use to look at this. First is the name. What is the name of this covenant that we have here in our catechism question? Sometimes it's called the Adamic covenant because it's made with Adam. How does the catechism question, this is the easy one, the covenant of life here. What I want to note as well, though, is that when we talk about it as the covenant of life, it's named based on the reward of the covenant. That if Adam obeys, he gains life. And so it's called the covenant of life. In Romans 10:5, we see that Paul says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." And this also reflecting onto the Adamic covenant, if you do what I say, you will have life. So here it's called the covenant of life. But what I just want to point out for those of you who may not know is that in confession, rather, in chapter 7, when it talks about the same covenant, it actually names the covenant based not on the reward that's promised, which in the catechism it is, it's it's called the covenant of life because the reward promised is life. But the condition of obtaining that reward. So in the confession, it's called the covenant of works. Okay? So it's the same thing. Also sometimes called the Adamic covenant, just because it was made with Adam, and as we see here, all his posterity in him. So hopefully that will dispel any confusion you might have. But when we're talking about this original covenant, the first covenant God made with man, it could be called the covenant of life. It could be called the covenant of works. It can be called the Adamic covenant. But it's all the same thing. And it's really not the name of it that's important. It's the content, right? As long as we know what we're talking about, it's not as important if we call it life or works or whatever. And that's where you see the catechism calls it one thing and the confession another, but it's all talking about the same thing. Just a reminder for us too, that it's, while we hold to the confession, all of your officers subscribe and say that this is the true interpretation of God's word, and we fully support it. We also recognize that the confession itself recognizes that it's not perfect. It's not inspired like the word of God is. That's why the word is always the supreme authority. And so every once in a while we might find a little bit of detail in the confession. It's like, huh, that's a little bit inconsistent with this other point in the confession. And it's a good reminder that they were written by men. They're not perfect or infallible or inerrant or inspired divinely by God. And so there we have a few little things like that. But it's not really, as we see here, a big deal. It's naming the covenant based on the reward or on the condition. Either way is fine. And so next what we have in your notes is the idea that it is a covenant. The idea that we do have here, a covenant. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience. And so this is where sometimes we're going to get a little pushback from believers coming from other perspectives. Some people are going to say, wait. I've read Genesis, and I didn't see that word covenant in the original creation account. You know, we look at Genesis 2, 16, and 17, which I printed in your handout. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of the tree, of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day in which you eat of it you shall surely die." But where's the covenant language? It's not called a covenant. I know God makes a covenant with Noah. He makes a covenant with Abraham and so on and so forth. But this, I don't think this is a covenant. So some people, even with Calvinistic leanings, would maybe quibble with this and say, hey, you guys, that's not a covenant there. That's not the right way to talk about it. But there are a couple points we might make when we look at this. For one, Hosea 6, verse 7, God's talking about his people and how disobedient they are. And he says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." So it seems as if in Hosea 6, later scripture is actually referring to what Adam has as a covenant. So later scripture talks about it as if it's a covenant. One thing I'll note there, that there are disagreements about the interpretation of that verse. Some translations you'll see different. Some will say, "At Adam they transgressed the covenant." And in Hebrew, like Adam or the preposition at are actually the same one. And you have to pick it out of context. So some people think, well, it's a place named Adam, and it was there that Israel transgressed the covenant. And so I think, I don't remember which version it is, but maybe the NIV has that translation. At Adam they transgressed the covenant. So it's not, Hosea 6, 7 is not, you know, just like an ironclad case. But what we also can do is we can also look at Scripture, and we can see if the elements of a covenant are present in Genesis. So even if the word is not there, is the idea there? is the idea of a covenant there. And what we can do when we interpret Scripture as well, what we actually should do, our confession says, is that anything which may, by good and necessary consequence, be deduced from Scripture has the authority of Scripture. So Scripture, what we're saying is, doesn't have to use that word covenant in Genesis for us to recognize all the features of a covenant there. And so we recognize that we do have a covenant there, and we can look actually at Romans 5 as a big chunk of passage, 12 to 21 there. But when we look there, we'll see something very important. We see two covenant heads mentioned. And again, the word covenant is not used, but you have the same idea that in Christ we have salvation and that in Adam we have death. And this is basically the whole idea of the covenant and why, as Reformed Christians, we talk about the covenant of works, which we're talking about today, and the covenant of grace. It's because passages like Romans 5 parallel Adam and Christ. And Christ, remember, we're going to take the Lord's Supper today. And what did Christ say when he instituted the supper? He said, this is the covenant of my blood. He said, look, I'm here as a covenant representative to save my people who are represented by me in this covenant. We get it all over Scripture. If we look back in the Old Testament, God comes and the wording is used when he comes to Abraham and makes a covenant with him, right? He appears to Abraham and says, here's my covenant. And then everybody who's descended from Abraham keeps being included in that covenant. So this whole idea of one person representing others is all throughout the Old Testament. And we can also, and this is a question that we could debate a lot, but we can actually see a strong resemblance of this covenant of works in certain aspects of the Mosaic covenant, which again is clearly called a covenant in Scripture. The Mosaic covenant, remember, God comes, he saves Israel from Egypt, and he makes a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. We see in that covenant amazing parallels with the whole conditions of the covenant which God made with Adam. And so when we see that, we can look at all these things and we can say, look, Scripture doesn't use the word covenant in Genesis 2, but it is a covenant. We can see all the features there that are paralleled throughout all the other covenants in Scripture. And we can see that the way God deals with his people in Scripture is called a covenant. So even though the word isn't used in Genesis 2, we see that he's dealing with them in this same way, and so we can call that a covenant. Does that make sense? Any questions? Yeah, so bringing these other scriptures to make more sense of it. As we look at the conditions and the penalties and things like that, you'll see those clearly in some of the references to the law in Exodus and Deuteronomy and things like that, which we'll get into as we cover some of those things. It's also one of those things that is found just throughout the Old Testament. We'll cover this, and if you got questions or want to pull up specific scripture references, we can do that. But again, we come to passages like Romans 5, and that's why our confession uses the language of covenant and of two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. So as we continue looking at these, we'll see that the condition of the covenant, what is the condition that Adam has to fulfill in this covenant? It says here that God created man. He entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience. The way that the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, puts it in paragraph 2, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, and there's the naming difference, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. that God's law and God's holiness and righteousness, remember we talked about that when we talked about God, He's infinite in His holiness and His righteousness, His justice. He cannot look upon sin. And so what Adam has to do in the covenant of works is obey perfectly. And so you get this, again, in many places in Scripture, but I have a James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. That if you sin in one particular point, you're actually guilty of the whole law. And if you fail in one thing, you're accountable for the whole. So that's the idea. If the condition is perfect obedience. And so that's why the catechism question says, upon condition of perfect obedience. Paul makes the same point in Galatians, that, great, you're circumcised, but have you kept the whole law? If you're going to be right before God on the basis of law-keeping, of works, then you've got to do the whole thing. You can't just say, oh, great, we have circumcision. That's Paul's making basically the same point as James here. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And so Adam had to perfectly obey every commandment of God. And Adam being not in a sinful state, but Adam being in a state of innocence, he knew the whole law of God. He knew all that God required. But God in particular gives this condition that we see in our main text here, Genesis 2. God tells him, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so he's obviously bound to perfect obedience because that's what God's law requires, because God's law is based on his character. But God gives him this other command specifically as a test of his trust and obedience of God. God specifically tells him, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, there's a lot of things that are right and wrong that we can kind of look at sort of rationally or reasonably, and we can kind of realize that, you know, if you're gluttonous, you're not going to be healthy. Our daughters even recognize, if I eat too much sugar, I'm going to get a stomach ache. And we're imperfect. We're in a fallen, sinful state. But Adam was in a perfect state. So he would have been able to see God's law in his creation. He would have known instead of suppressing that truth. And so Adam would have known all of these things that he needs to do to be perfect, holy, upright. But God specifically tests him with something that is, we can almost say, arbitrary. Is there a reason that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil should not be eaten from? I don't think we see when we look at Genesis that, well, that tree's got rotten fruit. Actually, it's just the opposite, right? When Eve looks at the tree, oh, this looks good. This looks good. And so the test for Adam, specifically in this covenant, is, will I listen to God and trust Him and what He has told me, even when I can't verify that on my own by looking at natural revelation, at the way God has revealed Himself? Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying there? Adam could look, it's not as if he can look at the tree and say, you know what? This makes sense. That looks like a bad tree. I shouldn't do it. No, the only thing Adam had to go on was, will I obey God and what He has said? Will I know God has told me not to eat of this particular tree, which the whole name of it, the knowledge of good and evil, is actually kind of saying, the whole point of this is just to test whether you can know good and obey God or whether you'll be evil and disobey. And so God gives him this test, will you obey my word? Jim. Mm-hmm. Right, yeah, in the Ten Commandments, if you if you violate the commandment to covet, Jim is saying, then you've actually violated the first commandment as well, because you're desiring something in such a way and so strongly that you're almost making an idol of it, right? Right. And that's an important point that a lot of people make about the Ten Commandments, is you get the focus on God first, and then how that works out as you relate to other people. Yeah, good point. So the condition that Adam, what he has to do, is he has to perfectly obey God, and then specifically, he has to pass this one test. He has to pass this one test, and that is to just trust God's word and obey it just because God said so. That's what our kids have to do, right? Because, you know, their children, they don't understand that fire burns them. And so sometimes you just have to say, I know it doesn't make sense to you, but don't put your hand in the fire. You know, eventually they do it anyway and they learn, like, yeah, I shouldn't do that. But at some point we have to teach them, especially when they're very young, no, you just can't do it because mama said so. You can't do it because that's what I said. And that's what God wanted. He wanted that wholehearted, complete trust and obedience of his word. And we come next to the wages. I used a term from, and there's a typo. This should be Romans 6:23, not 3:23. But it says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And that just confirms what we saw in Genesis 2:16 and 17. In the day in which you eat of it, you shall surely die. In the day in which you eat of it, you shall surely die. So our question talks about God forbade man to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. The opposite of this that is implied in the Genesis account, and here's where we're kind of going back to what's there in interpreting it in light of other scripture, is that the opposite of the pain of death is the reward of life, right? Those two things go hand in hand. And this is what we see when we look at the rest of scripture, and specifically as we see a reflection of this in that Mosaic covenant that God made with the nation of Israel after he'd saved them. If you look at a passage like Deuteronomy 28, which we won't read because it's long, but it says basically, I've given you guys my law. If you will obey my law, if you will walk in my ways, if you will have faith in me, then I will bless you. You will have abundant life. You will have this land flowing with milk and honey. What does that remind you of? Abundant food just flowing and growing. It's like the garden, right? Yeah. It's like the garden with every tree you can have. Look, they're all there. Fruit trees everywhere that you can eat. So God says, I'll bless you. You'll have lots of kids. Blessed shall you be in your basket, in your kneading bowl, your fields, your livestock. Like, it's not just human fertility, but all your fertility of your livestock and your crops and everything. And when people attack you, they're going to be coming up, you know, 10 strong, but then they're going to all flee in 10 different ways and be scattered before you. And then God says the opposite. He says, but if you disobey my law, if you will not walk in my ways, then you will die. You will be infertile, your crops will die, your livestock will die, you'll go out against your enemies and they'll defeat you, and you'll be scattered before them. They will lay siege to your cities, and you will be so hungry that you will... There's some graphic things talked about, but even the most refined woman among you will eat the afterbirth of her child because she's so hungry. Again, that's graphic stuff, but it's in Scripture because that's the seriousness of the curse of God against sin. Other Scriptures talking about eating your children because you're so hungry, because you have been given over to death. And an interesting thing as well that we can point out again is we're going back to some of these Scriptures that show us the nature of a covenant in Genesis 1 is that, remember when Adam and Eve sin, they're exiled from the garden in Genesis 3? They're kicked out of the garden, and that's exactly what God says will happen to Israel. I will take you out of the land. If you disobey, I will send people in, they'll come into the land, they'll remove you from it. And you'll be kicked out of the land of plenty, just like Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. And so when we see these parallels in Scripture, we can see that the promise of life in Genesis is not explicit as the threat of death is, right? It's not as explicit. But when we can make these parallels with other covenants in Scripture, we can see very clearly the either-or. Obedience equals life, disobedience equals death. And so we can use Scripture to interpret Scripture, and we can take that paradigm and put it back into Genesis and say, this is what's going on. God is promising life. That's why the Catechism calls it a covenant of life. And let me just make a few other points along those lines. For one, what is the other specific tree that is named in Genesis? The tree of life. Which, where do we end up seeing the tree of life? In a revelation, in the new heavens and new earth, when God consummates his kingdom and recreates, then there's the tree of life. And remember, when in Genesis 3, when man has sinned and God comes and confronts and curses him for his sin, part of being kicked out of the garden is being shut up from the tree of life. So even in Genesis, there is implicit, it's not as explicit as a threat of death, but there's implicit this notion that if Adam obeys, he gets to eat of the tree of life. He gets to gain eternal life if he is obedient unto God. We can't obey and obtain eternal life, right? Because we're sinful, because we're fallen. But Adam, in his innocence, as it were, had a chance. He had this covenant made where the conditions of this covenant of works, this covenant of life, were, if you obey me, then you will receive reward, you will receive life, you will receive even a higher life than he had, is the idea. And we'll get into that more as we talk about the temptation and sin. But if Adam would have done what he was supposed to do, we talked about Adam as prophet, priest, and king, right? Remember here in Genesis 2, when God gives him this command, he's not made Eve yet. So when Eve comes, Adam is supposed to be a prophet and say, thus says the Lord, do not eat of this tree. He fails in that. He's supposed to be a king and conquer the serpent. And he's supposed to be a priest and keep the garden clean from unclean things like the devil. But he's put there and he's given this covenant, and he, if he would do it, would gain life as the reward. Now again, we have to be a little bit careful here, and the confession goes into this more specifically. It's not as if God would have owed him something, because, you know, well, God's now in debt to man. The only reason God would have owed it to him is because God had promised it to him. And God cannot be bound by man, but when God makes a promise or a covenant, he binds himself by his word, right? Because God cannot lie. We talked about that. God is truth. So that's the idea of what's going on here, is that the wages of sin is death, but if Adam would have obeyed, there's that promise of life there. That promise of, if you obey me, then you will earn the reward. Not that like what you've done is putting God in debt, but that God has promised to reward it. Like, I don't owe my children lollipops or something like that, right? They can't say, you know, take me to court and say, you know, he's not giving me my monthly quota of lollipops. But I can say, you know, if you clean your room really quickly and very well, I'll give you a lollipop. It's not like, well, they should just clean the room anyway, right? You know, it's kind of, you made the mess, you clean it up. But I can choose, if I want, to offer them a reward that they don't strictly deserve. But once I've made that promise, now I should keep the promise. That's the idea. Does that make sense to everybody? Yes, Adam sinned.
Okay, so was this before the fall?
This is before the fall.
So he sinned before the fall?
No, he sinned at the fall. The sin was the sin brought about the fall.
Sin resulted in the fall.
And that's what the other questions after this one are. So Adam, when he disobeyed by eating the fruit, and that's the fall, right?
Okay. But I thought when you were saying that he was supposed to be the prophet, the priest, the king,
yes, that God, it was before Eve came that God told him what to do. I don't know that we can be explicit. It's basically, it's all one event. There's a temptation with the serpent that comes up, and Adam fails that temptation. So when that happened, for one, he should not have eaten, but he took from his wife and he ate. For two, he should have conquered the serpent, but he didn't. He listened to the serpent instead of listening to God. He listened to his wife, who listened to the serpent. He should have kept the garden clean by expelling the serpent, crushing his head, so to speak. He didn't. And he should have, we've done prophet, we've done priest and king, he should have conquered the serpent. So all of that is kind of aspects of his one sin and fall in disobedience to God, which is all comes about because this is the test. The specific test is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Will you do good or will you do evil? Let's find out. Let's know what you will do at the tree. If you like these little details, when you look at the Genesis account and creation, we're already getting set up for that. At the end of the third day, what does God create? He brings the dry land, but then he also creates plants. And then if you look at the second set of 3 days, he creates man. And there's actually a parallel there. If you look real closely at the details, he's already setting up this idea that the whole focus is on man and plants. Because that's the testing ground for, will you listen to me? Will you obey me? Will you be a prophet, priest, and king? Or are you going to not listen to my word, do what you think is right? And that's what Eve did, right? She says, oh, I think this tree looks good. I don't care what God said to my senses, I think. And so there's a whole complex of sin. Like, sin is not just the outward action. It's the thought process that leads into it. So I don't think it's wrong to say the Bible is picturing it as one fall, one kind of different aspects of not fulfilling Adam's roles of Eve. You know, did she sin when she ate of the fruit or when she started listening to the serpent rather than rebuking him? You know, and I don't think the scripture's putting it as...
He handed the fruit to him, so he was there. You should don't do this.
Right, and that's where he failed.
At all.
He wasn't fooled either. He
yeah.
He was more guilty than she.
Right. Do we have another question? Yeah, that's what I was trying to get at, is that you could look at the one sin. It's most obvious in actual outward action, eating the fruit, but it has all these other aspects to it. And again, the wages of that sin is death. So it's specifically, it's the condition of perfect obedience. Loving God, as Jim was talking about earlier, with your heart, your soul, your mind. So they failed to do that, but they most obviously failed in that they disobeyed the explicit command in an outward way, which was the whole point of that probation, we might say. That testing of Adam, will you listen to God? And so they died. And that's the wages of the whole thing. And then finally, we'll look at the scope, and that's where I wanted to bring in question 16, is because in understanding this covenant, I think it's important to understand that this wasn't just about Adam. It's not just about Adam. And that's where we can also look at Romans 5, 12 to 21, or more briefly, maybe we can look at 1 Corinthians 15. And both of these, Paul is making a parallel between Adam and Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." But the focus here is that in Adam all die. That, as question 16 says, the covenant was made with Adam not only for himself, but for his posterity. All mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And so here is the scope of that covenant. It wasn't just about Adam, but it was about Adam being a representative for the rest of humanity. I think that's clear in some ways from the fact that in Hebrew, Adam means man. It's the same word you would also use. Now, you know, sometimes we use man to talk about a man, but we sometimes use it as a collective whole for all of mankind. One small step for man. Yeah. Man doesn't mean, you know, we can use it as a, maybe that's not a good example, but we can use man as mankind without putting the kind on the end. And it works that way in Hebrew. And Adam's name actually means man. So even in the way God named him, you have this idea that he is a representative of mankind. There's a different Hebrew word that is used for like man and woman that are related. And then the word Adam means man in a more general sense. In Hebrew, you can have Ish is man and Isha is woman. And that's why later in Genesis, when God creates woman, he said, you know, I'll call her woman for she was taken from man. So those, you know, in English, they're related, right? Woman and man kind of sound the same. In Hebrew, they actually sound the same too. But Adam is a different word, which is a little more collective and shows that he is a representative of all his posterity. All mankind, it says, descending from ordinary generation. And so God is basically saying, Adam, you do what's right. You kick out the serpent. You pass the test. I will grant you eternal life as a reward for your works. And all of your posterity, as you continue to fill the earth and subdue it, I will bestow upon you my eternal blessings. You will eat of the tree of life and have eternal life and blessedness with me. A greater blessedness than you have now in the garden. Because remember, in the garden, they have the threat of death. There is no threat of death in eternal life. They have good life in the garden, but not eternal life. And we see that even in Genesis with the idea of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see the promise of more life and greater life just from the fact that, again, in eternal life, there is no Satan tempting you. There is no threat of death over your head. There is no possibility that you can sin and fall out of heaven, so to speak. And so we can actually see that even in details of that Genesis account, that there's a greater experience of life, an eternal life, that's better than even life before the fall was. And so that's what's promised to Adam for all his posterity. And that's where, especially when we look at what Paul does in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, that's where Adam is a type of Christ. We don't have time to go super deep into this, but we do see in those passages that Adam is a type of Christ in that he represents others. And that is what Christ does for us. Christ represents us. He obeys for us. He earns the reward for us and then gives it to us. So the covenant of grace is Christ fulfilling the covenant of works for us and giving us the reward promised to Adam. Now, Christ does even more than what Adam did, because Christ also takes the penalty of the covenant of works from us, and then he gives us his obedience and reward. And that's what he talks about in Romans 5. One act of obedience gains life. And for Christ, it is only obviously for those who have faith in him. It's not all mankind universally are saved in Christ. Adam represented everyone. Christ represents his elect people who put their trust and faith in him. And so when it's one thing we have to make sure we note in these passages is, again, like that verse in 1 Corinthians, so in Christ all will be made alive. Paul's using all in a way there of all who believe in him. And that's clear from the rest of Scripture, right? We have the rest of Scripture talking about the need for faith and whatnot. So it's important to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Any other questions as we wrap up? That's the covenant of works or the covenant of life.